We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Some extracts from three newspaper articles, one from the Bulletin of a couple of years ago, which captured my sense of the world fairly accurately, and then two from more recent articles from the Sydney Morning Herald. The one from a couple of years ago in the Bulletin was from Sue Webber, who writes on weeding. My garden is very small, about the size of two car parking spaces, three maximum, and yet it contains some of the most virulent weeds north of the Sydney Harbour. It's not a question of landscaping, more of damage control. Ivy grows like a convoluted vegetable wiring that connects our garden with all the surrounding ones. I've no idea where its power base, and I sometimes expect to find a piece of neighbouring house attached as I lean back and pull on it. Ivy destruction is particularly fruitless. I swear it grows a metre a week to reconnect its disrupted circuits. Interspersed amongst the ivy is the terror of Sydney, the dreaded sticky weed. However much I manage to pull it up, part of the root system remains and new level leaves are growing within hours. It's a dangerous plant to have in the garden, as many asthma sufferers are allergic to it. Some gardeners also appear to be allergic. It causes a nasty red flush of anger when they discover it lurking in unweeded corners. Another successful species is the nasturtium. The brilliant orange and yellow flowers adorn the back wall, and they will encroach on the flower beds as soon as the garden hose is turned. I've seen these brightly coloured pests in trendy restaurants and masquerading as ingredients in exotic salads. My advice is to eat them as quickly as possible or they'll sprout on your plate. I'm considering giving up the battle against these plants and turning them into a cash crop instead. I could pick the flowers and package them for sale at the local fruit and veggie shop. The earnings might even pay for a real gardener to come and do the work. I do not know why the most successful plants are weeds. I planted jasmine, sunflowers and assorted herbs which all needed care and attention, but they are soft little things that are inevitably bullied into submission by the weeds or eaten by the snails. It's Snail City out there. They are the ones really in control. The snail mafia decides which plants live and which die. That's about my understanding of gardening too. Monday before, 7th of the 4th, in World News Brief, there was a small little in-brief article to which some people have tried to help me track this down in its roots and source, because I would love to find out the information of this, and I thank those who have already tried to help me from Tuesday, and hope that the Thursday crowd can even find more of the information for me. London. People tell a lie every 8 minutes, making a total of 200 a day on average, according to a Californian study which fitted people with microphones. 200 lies a day. Is that accurate? Is that right? Who did this research for AFP, and where did it come from, and how did they find out, and what was the measurement of what is a lie, when it is a lie? And I'd like to find out more, because I've been asking people for a long time in the humanities to study lies, and they generally don't do it. So if somebody has, that's wonderful. Now the next one, though, is not even vaguely humorous. In fact, it's so serious it's very hard to read. It's like that television show, what's it called, Frontline, where the reader has to change his mode of presentation. I can't do that, so I've somehow got to talk myself into actually reading this next article, because it was last Saturday's Herald, 12th of the 4th. And it just is an appalling story. Female slaughter creates huge gender gap. Abortions and the killing of baby girls have become so common in China that it will soon have a vast army of men unable to find wives, an official magazine has predicted. The sex ratio of China's population has become dangerously imbalanced, and by 2000 there will be 90 million bachelors in search of a spouse, the magazine says. Official figures show The sex ratio of China's population is 131 males to every 100 females. In one province, for example, there are 860,000 unmarried males aged 22 and above, and only 360 unmarried females of the same age group. The problem was caused by the abortion of female fetuses and the abandoning or murder of baby girls. The magazine cited the case of a father in northeast China who smothered his two happy and healthy daughters in the hope that he would start a family again with a son. Ultrasound scans have made it easier for parents to detect unwanted girls in the womb. They are secret weapons for giving birth to males, the magazine says, of ultrasound scans. Like I say, there's not much humour in that story, is it? Just unbelievably appalling. But we've known it's been happening for some time. It's not just recent, it's been going on ever since the one-child policy came into effect in mainland China. The world is a very confusing place. It's a strange mixture between good, bad, ugly, desirable, undesirable. It's all the ambiguity of life. And humans are in the very centre of that. We're the parts of the world that are clever enough to create the arms race, the drug trade. We love truth, but we tell lies at a rate of 200 a day. We're able to devise the technology of investigating the fetus in the womb in order to kill the ones that have got the wrong gender. The world itself is also ambiguous. You see the glory and the magnificence of the mountains and the valleys, and you have to keep remembering the earthquakes and volcanoes. There are all kinds of life forms, there are all kinds of viruses that are a life form that spells death. There are children born with cancer. The sturdy, undesirable cockroaches and maggots compete with the fragile and desirable koalas. Weeds, the unwanted plants, are so robust and the flowers and the vegetables are so vulnerable. From looking at the world, can you conclude that there is a God? And if he is there, is he good? Is he bad? Is he quixotic? Is he absent? Has he lost control? Is he getting old? Has he fallen asleep? For the world is this strange mixture. Now the Bible's answer to it is that life starts as a party, a great garden party, but it didn't stay there. It started as all was created to be good in Genesis 2, with plenty of food and with drink, with work and with beauty and with fellowship. But it was in this setting that things went so bad. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, of which we looked at last week, there was one tree not to eat. The tree whose fruit was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. There was one thing for man not to do. That is to rival God by being the determiner of good and evil, being the one who made up the rules as to how to live. The one thing was not to rebel against him, and that was what the man did. He tried to rule the world without God by being the rule maker, knowing good and evil. And so we have today's study, the ugly scene of the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. The curse of God and living under that curse, the judgment of God. For God meets with mankind in the garden and gives them what they ask for. He gives them freedom, independence, self-government, which is what they want, which is what they ask for, and which is what they're incapable of exercising. And the world becomes the ugly mess that it is because of us. You see, you can teach a child by a couple of different methods, can't you? You can teach them restraint and stop them. Stop them from buying cigarettes, stop them from smoking cigarettes. Or you can teach them by experience. You know they want to smoke a cigarette, so you get the filthiest, biggest, dirtiest cigar you can and you sit them down in a closed room and you make them smoke it all the way through until they vomit and never want to smoke again. At least, that's what happens in the movies. I've never actually heard it succeeding with anybody particularly, but it's supposed to. That is, you can teach people by stopping them doing things that would be harmful to them, or you can teach them by showing them that they are not able to run their lives the way they want it. One of my neighbours last Sunday afternoon was teaching his children to get off the road. Ours is a relatively quiet street, but cars do whip along it from time to time, and these little children kept on running out to play on the road, and he kept on bellowing them at the top of his voice to get off the road, especially a couple of times I noticed when you could hear a motor car on the route down the road. And this massive bellow came from Dad to get off the road once more. You might think it was a fairly unproductive way of teaching them. A good electric fence might have held them in a bit better than just bellowing at them, but he was educating them of the danger of being in the road. But you can do it a different way. When my son had his tonsils out many years ago as a little boy, we were in hospital and there was one other child in the same ward we were in. It was a massive culture shock for them and for us because they believed in teaching by experience. They had no constraints and no restraints on their child. The child had to learn the only way you can learn, that is the hard way of life. He was there with a broken leg, broken arm and several broken ribs because he was learning about cars and traffic and things like that, and his parents didn't see any reason to educate him other than by experience. It was a very interesting few days we spent in that hospital ward, I can tell you, especially when they brought the pets in, the guinea pigs and the rats who went inside the bed, and the nursing staff didn't like it either. Everything about this child and this family was laissez-faire. Everything is just to be discovered, to be experienced. And if your experience shows that you are incapable, well then, that's what you've learnt. God gives to Adam and Eve what they ask for. The freedom to run the world the way they want it. The freedom to be God in this world. And of course, it is the worst of all judgments, in one sense, isn't it? Because we're not God. We're incapable of running this world. And the whole thing is a disaster. And so, and God doesn't do it for educational purposes. God does it as punishment. And so the garden becomes the scene of the curse. And the curse comes to us in three or four different ways, in alienation, and then in the domain outside the garden, as you can see at point 3b on your outline at the top of the other page. But the alienation is there in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And the alienation comes to us in lots of different ways. The first thing is that we're alienated from God himself. We're alienated from God himself. So in chapter 3, verse 8, the man and the woman hide from God. In chapter 3, verse 10, they say, we're afraid of you. In chapter 3, verse 23, 24, God banishes them away from his presence. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Cain is angry with God. In chapter 4, verse 9, he lies to God. In chapter 4, verse 11, he is further cursed, and 4:13, further punished. Great division comes between God and mankind. The friendly, easy access of the garden is broken, and people start to feel the distance and remote from an angry, righteous God and judge. And the God makes them feel guilty, and from whom they wish to withdraw, therefore, and hide, and wish to be free from. It is that way even to this day, friends. The people outside of God, living under rebellion against God, have a terrible antagonism towards God. Frequently an antagonism which is quite emotional and irrational, as they get so virulently upset about God. We had it here on this campus a few years ago. Wasn't it last year? There was a Children Born of Satan program to compete with the campus Bible study program. Why are they so wound up on the subject? Why can't they just let us have a campus Bible study and they run the Fiddlywink Society or what they want to do? Why do you actually have to run a campaign against the study of the Bible? You see, people move into an alienation against God. They don't want to know about God. They don't want anybody else talking about God. They don't want the subject of God to come up in their consciousness at all because they hate God, fear God, are guilty about God, are hostile to the very notion. But the alienation is not only between humans and God, the alienation is also between humans and the created order. So in chapter 3, verse 14, the snake is cursed, and the woman is now at enmity with the snake,
And you'll see in verse 16 that she also is now to have pain in childbirth. That which you would have thought was the most normal and natural thing of the coming of birth and life is now to be painful and dangerous. And in verse 17, the man no longer works in the garden where all is pleasant and easy. Now work brings a sweat. Now it's got to do with painful toil. Now it's got to do with hostility and weeds, thorns and thistles, which always worries me as to what the Scottish people think of that, because they generally like their thistles. But for the rest of us, it's thorns and thistles and difficulties that we actually have to face. Now, the world has such potential prosperity, but it is always alien to human endeavours. It's one of the problems the ecologists have. They have an assumption about the world which they never investigate, and which Christian friends, I hope you will help our ecological non-Christian friends to analyse. That is, the non-Christian ecologist always assumes that the world is neutral and humans are in some ways damaging the situation. It's always only humans who do the damage, of course, not anybody else. It's only humans who do the damage. But the Bible says the world is not neutral. The world is actually hostile. We are not in a neutral state. If we walked away from the world, it would go on better and better. No, no, if we walk away from the world, it will continue to degenerate. Deserts will continue to increase. Soil will continue to degrade. Weeds will continue to multiply. Disease will continue to propagate. Indeed, this world, well, it is heading to entropy. We are actually in a world not in neutrality, but a world in hostility. But it's not only the creation, it's also fellowship. We are now alienated from one another. That is also part of it. It's the most painful part of it for we who live in a wealthy country, we for whom the deserts are not a particular concern. For us, the break in fellowship, in relationships, is devastating. You see it in chapter 3, verse 7, that as soon as they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes are open and they behold their nakedness. And they now have to hide from each other that alienation, that freedom of open, free expression of their bodily relationship with each other is now something that is no longer open, no longer free. You see it in chapter 3, verse 16. Now the woman's desire will be for her husband, but he will rule over her. It could be like in chapter 4, verse 7. For they're unusual words, they don't occur all that often in the Bible, and they don't occur in combination with each other, except here in chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, if you do what is right, this is God speaking to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You must master it. Now, in that sense, the desire of the woman is to conquer the man. The desire of the woman is to rule the man. The desire of the woman is to wear the pants. The desire is a frustrated desire because he will conquer her. He will master her. He will rule over her. That is an alienation of the fellowship between people. No longer do we live in harmony and happiness with each other. Now we live in hostility and warfare with each other. There are other alienations as well, but this one in particular, of course, is a very difficult one for us. Here is the battle of the sexes, the battle of the humans. Here is the dreadful state that down through the history we have seen, that is the oppression of women. Across every culture and all the way down history, we have seen men mastering women. And that is an appalling way in which humans have so divided humanity, with 50% winners and 50% losers, and oppression and tyranny on all cultures in all societies. And that is what the God says is the curse for sin. He's not saying this is the way I've created the world for you to enjoy it. No, the way he's created the world for you to enjoy it is back there in chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 24, 25. That the two will become one and live in such open, free, frank fellowship and friendship with each other that they can be naked and unashamed. That's how it's been created. But because of our rebellion against God, because we choose to rule the world, well, we rule where might is right and the male bicep is larger than the female bicep. And so the oppression has lived in all cultures down the centuries. Chapter 4 talks of other alienations. The brother murders the brother. Because God doesn't accept his sacrifice, so envy and jealousy And not only that, but the lack of responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? What a lie he goes on with. Chapter 4, verse 14, you'll notice that he is afraid of strangers, that they too will find him and kill him. Chapter 4, verse 23, 24, you see his descendant Lamech, who boasts, I have killed a man for wounding me and young men for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, Lamech 77 times. What actually happens in the case of Cain only gets worse down the family line. He also is the first of the polygamists, as best we know. The first man who is so arrogant and greedy, so self-centred and piggish that he thinks he needs more than one wife to have fellowship with him. All over the world and all down history, we see the unhappiness of human relationships. Even brothers can't live in happiness and harmony with each other. Divorce and oppression is common between men and women all over the society. Abel, the first martyr, is only symbolic of what people do with people. And the alienation is not only with God and with creation and fellowship, but with life itself. For in verse 22, they are driven away from the tree of life. Mortality is something that is foreign to us and yet statistically normal. We all die, but we never believe we're going to. And he who desires to die is considered to be mad. We put them in psychiatric hospital when they try an overdose, because we know they're unbalanced. We spend our time fighting to live, rejecting the truth of our own mortality. The baby boomers think they're middle-aged. The baby boomers are 50. How old do you think they're going to live for? They cannot come to terms with the fact that the majority of their life is over. Middle-aged is 5 years older than what I am. That is it. That's what middle-age is. It's always 5 years older than I am. It is a failure to accept the reality, and a very good reason to fail to accept it, because the reality is unreasonable, is irrational, is stupid, is unlivable. It is awful. My mother-in-law died a couple of weeks ago, a very fine, lovely woman of 80 years of age who lived a full life, had a happy life. She was a woman who enjoyed life and enjoyed her family, and had lived the full score of 80 years, the 80 years, you can't expect to live much longer than that, can you? And so you see an old lady in the bed, dead, and you want to scream, this is not right, this is not as it should be, there is something wrong here. It is totally predictable. You're 80, you're bound to be dying. It's completely normal. That is profoundly abnormal. And it is totally unnatural. There is something just wrong about it, as it destroys the person and all their relationships and all their friendships and their family around about it. It changes the very dynamic of what existence is about. When you find death normal, you need help. It's not normal. It is qualitatively appalling, but statistically regular. But not only are we alienated like that, the garden curse also means that we now live outside. Outside this garden setting, and in a world which is marked by quite different things. It's marked by deceit, it's marked by darkness and by death and decay. We're no longer in the domain of God and his generous kindness and love and goodness. We now live in the domain outside, where the whole world is under the control of the evil one, the one who is called the God of this age in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. You see, we thought that when we ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we would gain independence, that is, independence from God. But what we gained was submission. Submission to the devil, who was no God at all. Submission to deceit, his native breath. Submission to darkness, where he lives. Submission to death and to decay. It's often the problem with revolutions. They promise freedom. Revolutionaries always promise you freedom. But they rarely give it to you. They usually just change the nature of your mastery, the nature of your servitude. Instead of following one group, the Tsars, you live under the party. It's no real change. So it is here. outside the garden, the domain of deceit. Because the devil is the father of lies, says Jesus in John 8:44. There's no truth in him. And so we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we build our whole world on the lie, and we are incapable of telling the truth. You see, sin works in deceit. It promises you, but it provides something completely different. It promises pleasure and provides bondage. And the world of lies and liars are not just the world of politicians, advertising executives, marketers, alcoholics, drug addicts, real estate agents, used car salesmen. It's the world of us. We are the liars, each and every one of us. On that little report in the Sydney Morning Herald, 200 lies a day. That's what we're up to. I suspect it's an understatement myself. We are living like that. And it's because the very nature of our life is like that. And when everyone is lying, no one is trusted. And that is the case, isn't it? Well, you go to your university exams, there's always supervisors there. There's always restrictions as to what you can carry in. There's details to make sure that the desks are clean so that there's no hidden messages there, and so it goes on. Why do we have to supervise civilized, educated, cultured people like you? Because we know you're liars and cheats. Because it is inherent in the human nature. The people who think all people are good run exams without any supervision. And they give degrees to cheats and liars, don't they? No, we don't want to give degrees to cheats and liars, so we have fierce penalties for anybody caught in academic cheating and stealing other people's work and the like. And we make every effort to stop people doing it when they are under temptation in the examination context. And so we don't live in openness, in freedom, in frank confidence in our families or in our society, in our work position or even to ourselves, because we even lie to ourselves, which is pretty bizarre, isn't it? But not only are we living in the life of lie, we also live in the domain of darkness. For darkness is the symbol of the place where people do that which is evil. It's one of the ways you can stop people doing evil is to shine lights on them. We like darkness, says Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, it's not on the outline there, in John 3, because our deeds are evil. People prefer the dark. And yet one of the great domains of darkness, as the Bible calls it in Colossians 1, is the period of history that the non-Christian calls the Enlightenment, the end of the 18th, early 19th century that gave rise to modernism. The Great Enlightenment was, of course, a massive lie, for it wasn't an enlightenment, it was an endarkment. It was the moment when, in history of the Western thought, they removed God finally from the whole equation and put man in the place of God. The humanity and humanism became the very touchstone of the religious experience of God, but they were such liars. You take Rousseau. Rousseau is the father of modern educational theory, the father of modern child-raising practices. Rousseau is a great philosopher that many a non-Christian love. He taught that all people are basically good and the only thing that's bad is the systems in which we raise people. But Rousseau was a liar. Rousseau was a financially incompetent man who bludged off other people. He lived his life from house to house, telling, spinning stories and philosophy that would entertain people till they got thoroughly sick of his bludging off their resources. He created hostility and hatred everywhere he went. He seduced women without any mercy. He fathered five children, of which we know of, and of those five, he dumped them all into orphanages, though he only gave names to one of the five, and though he knew that in those particular orphanages, children didn't live beyond the age of two. He is the father of modern educational enlightenment. You see, part of the enlightenment theory is you never talk about people. What I've just done is politically incorrect in the extreme. You just talk about Rousseau's philosophy. Rousseau's philosophy is totally detached from Rousseau the man. That is a complete lie. Rousseau's philosophy is an expression of the man. And the man was a degenerate murderer. Asking Rousseau how to raise children is like asking Adolf Hitler how to look after Jews. It is a complete absurdity. just to read Mein Kampf without paying any attention to who Adolf Hitler was, and work out the ideas of Mein Kampf, you might be persuaded of its reasonableness and rationality. But when you know the man, you'll wash your brains out if you think his book is reasonable and rational. When you know Rousseau, why would you pay the slightest bit of attention to him? But we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to talk about the people, only the ideas that those people have foisted upon us. The powers and principalities of darkness blind the hearts and minds of people. That is the character of it. And the depth of our own greed and depravity, we like what they say because they say things that fit in with our own self-centeredness. Oh, the darkness we're in. The darkness that you see in the domain, not only of deceit, but of death. So that is now where we live, where death is normal. The day of mortality where steadily march the maggots of our existence. For it is appointed unto all men to die once, and after that the judgment. For the wages of sin is death. So much so that we think it is natural, but it is never natural. It is always offensive. It is always unnatural. It is always obscene. You only think death is natural when you're talking about the death of somebody other than the person you know and love. When you stand anywhere near the graveside of the people you know and love, you will not think it is natural. It is never that. It is always dreadful. My friends, that is the decay. That is the world we live in. It is dark, and it is evil, and it is decadent. For the whole world is in fact decadent. The whole world is falling apart. The whole world is in the cycle of frustration, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 8, suffering and groaning, like the rattling of the car declaring the imminent breakdown. The trumpet messages, as it's called in the book of Revelation, the trumpet messages of God to warn us that things are not right with the world. See, I believe in pain relief in childbirth. I believe in weed killers. I believe in improved marriage relationships. But I also believe that we will never overcome these problems. They are inherent in the world that we now live in. I'm not saying that, oh, well, it's God's will that all women suffer enormous pain when they're having children. Therefore, don't do anything to relieve their pain. That's not what the passage is saying. What it's saying is when you see pain in childbirth, you say, this should not be so. There's something wrong here. There's something bizarre in a world that means a woman has to go through massive agony to bring into life, to bring into the world the next life. It's wrong. And by all means, do all that you can to overcome it through natural methods of pain relief, through whatever drugs, whatever method. Doesn't matter to me. I don't want to see women suffering like that. It is the way the world is. It's just the nature of it. I don't want to see the world in soil degradation. I don't want to see the deserts growing. I don't want to see, but it's the way the world is. I don't want the insects running all over my kitchen, but it's the way the world is. We just live in this fallen world of death and decay. And we must recognize the failure in advance. The world is in this domain. And in all this decay and darkness and deceit, we're not totally outside of God's presence. God has given us up. Three times in Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 32 you find God has given us up, and yet he continues with us. He's placed a huge safety net under us. He's put the fence boundary way, way out where we hardly ever meet it, but it's there. He is still with us. And so in chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis, he clothed the woman and the man. In chapter 3, verse 15, he promises a son who will defeat the serpent. In chapter 4, verse 15, he puts a mark on Cain's forehead to protect him from the other people. That is, our world is ambiguous. We see the presence of God in the beauty of the world that we have, in the water that we can drink, in the food that we have, in the happy marriages that are everywhere around about us. We see the presence of God at the same time as seeing the absence of God, and seeing the evil that is here. We see it in the order of life and in decay and death. We see the absent presence of God. The absence of God, full stop, would be hell. That's what hell is. When God finally gives us up totally. Now, before we see how God resolves the tension of being absent and present in the Bible, let me just warn you of three false explanations that are around today about the ambiguity of today, of life. The first is the naturalist explanation. Naturalist with a capital N for nature. That mankind is good and that the world is good and only the structures of society are evil. And what we've got to return to is the natural way to live. You see it in the advertisers cottoned onto it. You know, sugar is the natural way of life. It's a funny view, but that's what it came across. And butter, mustn't use margarine. You've got to use the natural substance, butter, as if it just kind of comes out of cows in quarter-pound blocks. It's the natural way to live. And so what you've got to do is to drop out. Go and live away from the cities, in the commune. Go up to Nimbin. Just lay back and enjoy the good life that is available to you. Here is the way. It's the whole savage, the noble savage myth. That there are people out there who, uncontaminated by modern industrial civilization, live totally happy, contented, well-integrated lives, and they are enjoying life to the full. It's the Margaret Mead kind of mythology about West Samoa. It's just not true. William Golding, in that marvellous novel, Lord of the Flies, thank you, I always forget the title of it. I need to write it on the notes here. The Lord of the Flies is an expose of the stupidity of that kind of mythology, because there he gets the most natural of all things, little English schoolboys, locked up in a garden setting, just to be themselves and to do their own thing. Read the book, Lord of the Flies, it's a great story. The second false alternative is the technologists, the rearrange the world, the fix-it guys, be they economists or politicians or engineers or ecologists. They're going to solve today's dilemma with the technology. They're going to find the right switch to put on and the right switch to turn off. They've got the right place to build the dam, to put in the highway, to beat the virus. They're going to fix it. But of course, every fix it creates the next set of problems, doesn't it? We actually do not ultimately fix it. We fix many things, but we're only ever tinkering. And then there's the rarely met genuine atheist who says, what do you mean ambiguous world? There's nothing wrong with the world. To say something's wrong with the world is to say that there's a good and a bad. There's no good and bad, there just is. The world is what the world is. Stop belly aching about it. What you've got's what you've got. Live with it. If you don't like, live with it, die with it. It doesn't matter whether you live or die at all, in irrelevance anyway. You do occasionally meet those kinds of genuine atheists and pray God that they don't live next door to you, because they will do anything that suits them. Okay, how does the Bible resolve this kind of transition? The Bible is about our rebellion and our alienation and the domination, but it's also about God's resolution of the problem. For the Bible says there are two Adams, not just one. There are two Adams, not Adam and Steve, but two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus. And the first Adam, by his disobedience in life, led to death for everybody. Led to condemnation, but the last Adam, through his obedience in life, and obedience even unto death, leads to life for many people and salvation. There are two Adams, and we are either in the first Adam, which we all are, or we're in the second Adam, which those who have come to Christ Jesus as their Lord and Saviour are. And so there is now a new creation that has come into the world, a new heavens and a new earth. Is arriving. We're still physically in the old one, but spiritually, if you're in the new Adam, you are spiritually in the new heavens and the new earth. When he returns, the resurrected Jesus, then he will come in his glorious body, and we will be gathered up into the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more suffering. For we will only have the presence of God, not the absent presence of God. But those who are in the old Adam, they will be in the total absence. God's going to resolve the presence and absence of God by separating the two. And you can be in the first Adam and continue in the absence of God for all eternity without any of his presence. Or you can be with God in the presence of God without any of his absence if you are in the new Adam. And so we await the day
the day of our resurrection. So Christians don't believe in this immortality of the soul. We believe in a new creation, new body, the resurrection body. For Jesus didn't just go on from his body. Jesus raised his body and now sits at the right hand of God and is returning to bring this new creation, this new day, when we will no longer live in an ambiguous world, because we'll no longer live under the curse. Which Adam are you in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world to pay the penalty for our sin and rebellion and open up to us this new creation. We pray that each one of us may now in this world come to that spiritual rebirth, that when Christ returns, we may join him in the resurrection life of the new age. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.